First Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to get through the end of the chapter today. Just a little review. Remember in chapter 1, Paul is so extremely grateful for the Thessalonians and their true faith. He is glad that they have moved ahead in their spiritual development, and he repeats over and over his thankfulness to God. Chapter 2, he speaks about the integrity of his own ministry among them, because as soon as they left, evil men, Christ haters, came in and spread discord and falsehoods about the nature of his ministry and Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry. And so he defends his integrity as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, he begins describing his deep love and concern and for their faith. He wanted to make sure their faith survived. And he continues on until the end of chapter 3 with this same concern. As Timothy comes back and gives a report of the Thessalonian church, he ends with a prayer at the end of chapter 3. And that's where we're going to go today. That's where we're going to end. We're going to end with Paul's prayer for the church there in Thessalonica. Why don't we stand in honor of God's word? I'm going to read the whole third chapter, although we're covering just verses 6 to 13 because we covered the first five verses last week, just to give you a little bit of context here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Verse 6, our passage today. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is God's word. Why don't you have a seat, please? And let me lead us in prayer one more time as we consider the word of God. Precious Heavenly Father, once again, I come to you humbly. We all do, Lord, realizing that your word always stands over us. We never stand over it. We thank you, Lord, that your word reveals to us not only what we have to do, but what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, Lord. May the truths of your word today mature and grow our faith. May the words of God, Lord, that we read this morning and as we study, Lord, stimulate us to abound more and more in our love for one another and for you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that one day you will return and you will perfect us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Let's break this verse up a little bit here. Paul begins with the words, but now. and in the original language that really communicates an urgency, we see that Paul immediately responds. He sits down as soon as Timothy gets back from Thessalonica and he begins to pen a letter. He doesn't wait. He doesn't dilly-dally. He doesn't put it on his list of things to do and it's number 10. He right away, as Timothy gets back and gives him the report, Paul sits down and he begins to pen this letter. There's a real sense of urgency, and the sense of urgency communicates what? His love and concern for this church. He doesn't wait to get around to it. I had a business teacher in college, and we'd always say, well, I didn't get around to it. And so he gave all of us students a round to it. How many of you ever gotten around to it? Well, he didn't wait around to it for around to it. He wrote it right away. His heart is full of gratefulness for what the report was of Timothy. And as a response to that, he writes this letter. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, remember, it's been a while. They left Thessalonica as a group. They went to Berea. And when they got to the Berea, this group from Thessalonica that had kicked them out of the city went, followed them down to Berea and kicked them out of Berea as well. Paul was sent down to Athens with Silas and Timothy remaining a little bit of time in Berea. They once again all meet up in Athens, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and while they're in Athens, they're worried or they're concerned about the faith of this church in Thessalonica. And they're overcome with concern and love for this church in Thessalonica, and Paul, Timothy, and Silas decide we're going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. And so that's what they did. Acts 17 and 18, you're going to get this whole story, but after a while, it appears that Silas went back up in that area as well. We don't know if he went to Thessalonica. He might have gone to Berea, but he went back up to Macedonia. There he's in Athens, Paul, which is part of modern-day Greece. It's called Achaia in the Bible. Timothy went back up to Macedonia, specifically the city of Thessalonica. And as Paul is now alone in the city of Athens, he's worried. He's concerned about the faith. Has it endured? Has it survived? After he stays in Athens, he leaves by himself and he goes to Corinth. Corinth is another city in the province of Achaia. And while he's in Corinth, he begins a ministry there in the city of Corinth. And you can read that in chapter 18. But it's been some time now. You know, these cities aren't adjacent to each other. There aren't cars. They're walking or they're taking a boat. These are long trips. 12 days would be the shortest amount of time between Athens and Thessalonica. And so Paul is waiting. His heart is anxious. What is the word that Timothy is going to bring back? Has their faith survived? Remember, there are no emails. Hard to believe, right? No telephone, no text messages. When my parents were missionaries in Brazil many, many years ago, the only way to get quick news was telegraphs. But not even telegraphs. There was no word at all. The only word that they could possibly get is if a traveler had been going through that city and had arrived and they had heard about something. So it was all snail mail. There was no Pony Express. There was nothing. And so they're waiting. He's waiting alone in Corinth. And then finally, Silas and Timothy, all in Acts chapter 17 and 18, arrive in Corinth together. But Timothy has news. What does the Bible say about the nature of that news? When Timothy comes back, remember they send him to find out about their faith, and what does Timothy find out? Point number one was Timothy's return. Point number two would be Timothy's report. What did Timothy say to Paul about his encounter with the Thessalonians? What kind of news does he bring back from Thessalonica? What's the adjective that describes the news? It's good news, isn't it? They brought back good news. The founders of that church, Timothy, Silas, and Paul, are again together for the first time in a long time, but not a very long time, comparatively speaking, and they have good news. This word, good news, is the word that we find in the New Testament, euangelizo. Euangelizo. That's the word for the good news of the gospel. Every other time in the Bible when Paul uses this Greek word, it refers to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the good news that usually Paul associates this word. And so this is very, very, he's not saying, you know, it's equivalent to the good news of the gospel. He's saying this is great news. This is great news that Timothy brought back to us. Glad tidings. And why is what is the nature of the good news that he brings back to him? He says, of your faith. This was his concern. Remember back in chapter 3, verses 5? We were afraid for your faith. Verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and gospel co-worker in the gospel, to establish you and exhort you in your faith. Had they fallen away, had the tempter come and robbed the seed of the word of God that was sown in their life. Paul read it this morning, right? The parable of the sowers. Let me just read you a couple of those verses again. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas were concerned. Was the word snatched away from this church in Thessalonica? Verse 16 of Mark chapter 4. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Had persecution and suffering arrived in Thessalonica? Yes, it had. And so Paul was legitimately concerned that the word was not producing fruit in the life of the Thessalonian believers. And when Timothy comes back, he says, no. Paul, their faith has survived. It wasn't the rocky soil. It was planted in the good soil of the hearts of the Thessalonians. Satan had not tempted them. They had not fallen away. They were still trusting in God for their salvation. In the fullest sense of the word, remember when we talk about salvation, it's just not past tense. It's present tense. And they were trusting for a future salvation when Christ would return. But not only their faith, not only the good news about their faith, Paul also says the good news about their what? Love. This is the word agape. This is a self-denying, self-sacrificing love, a love for God and a love for each other. This was the standard by which God measured the law. Two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They were living the love of God by the resurrected power of Jesus Christ that was in them. There was real change in the life of this Thessalonian church. And this, to Paul, is great news. It's good news. Their faith has survived. And so not only does he thank, not only is his heart welling up with joy and thankfulness for the good news about their faith and love, but also the text tells us that he's thankful that they have good, accurate memories of their stay in Thessalonica, because this is what Timothy tells Paul. He says, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Not only had their faith and their love survived, accurate memories had survived. Remember, as soon as they leave, these evil men come in and try to plant all kinds of seeds of doubt, and they lie about Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And Paul, Timothy, and Silas were worried. Not for their own reputation, but for the reputation of the gospel. These evil men had not twisted their minds against Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They still want to see Paul, Timothy, and Silas just as bad as Paul, Timothy, and Silas want to see them. God has guarded their hearts and minds. Unkind words about the team had not translated into unkind thoughts about them. Their minds had not been contaminated by the lies of those evil men. And so Timothy reports this good news about their faith, their love, and their memories. So how does Paul respond to this good news? That would be our third point. First point, Timothy's return. Second point, Timothy's to report. And now, third point, Paul's response. How does Paul respond to this good news? Starting in verse 7. For this reason. What reason is it? The nature of the good news that Timothy had just reported to Paul. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Because of the good news, these brothers, who are part of the family of God, are encouraging Paul. Paul, Timothy, and Silas live a life of constant spiritual battle. They are suffering persecution physically and emotionally. But despite all this distress and suffering that they feel, they are comforted. And how are they comforted? Why are they comforted? Because the Thessalonians' faith has survived. Their suffering is nothing in comparison to the thriving, surviving faith of the Thessalonian believers. Have you ever visited somebody in the hospital, or have you ever visited somebody that was really, really sick? And you went there to encourage them, you went there to comfort them, and what happens when you get there? You end up what? You end up being comforted. You end up being encouraged because you see what how God is working through that situation to grow their faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're hurting. We want to help you, but when we got the word that your faith is surviving, man, that encouraged us. That comforted us. So he wants to encourage them with this fact that although they are suffering, their suffering and their faith is being a source of encouragement to Paul, Timothy, and Silas. It might have been very easy for them to think, as a Thessalonian church, we have no value. And Paul says, yes, you do. Because your faith is encouraging us. Can you imagine that? Spiritual children encouraging their spiritual daddies. Verse 8. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. This is part of Paul's response to them. So we are comforted, but we're not only comforted, but we begin to live. Remember when Paul says these words, he's not exaggerating. Paul is not given to flattery, folks. He's not making things up. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand that because sometimes our love is so shallow and weak compared to what Paul was saying here. But Paul is saying our spiritual lives are actually wrapped up in your spiritual lives. We live, Paul says, because you are standing firm. The report of the good news that your faith has survived, your love is growing, breathed life into us. It revived our souls inwardly. It took away the dead weight of concern that we had. Our souls were revived, and it's always good to hear good reports of what God is doing. That's why we love to have missionaries here. We're going to have a missionary next month here telling us what God is doing around the world. It revives our souls. We love to hear testimonies of when God works in a life and changes them from the dominion, or releases them from the dominion of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light. That's what Paul is saying here. We live. If you are standing in the faith, you see that little if there in your Bible? It would probably be better translated since. Since you are standing in the faith, we live. This phrase, standing in the faith, that Paul uses here in this verse is a phrase that Paul likes to use a lot in his letters to the churches that he plants. This is Paul's desire, that those churches he plants remain steadfast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, this is what Paul says to that church. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, Galatians. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He writes to the church in Philippi. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He writes to the Ephesians church. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul is saying to the Thessalonian church, because you are standing firm in your faith, our souls are revived. We begin to live. You have breathed life into us. He says to the Thessalonian church, again in the second book that he writes to them, the second letter he writes, he says this, so then, brothers, stand firm. So it's an idea he repeats to the church in Thessalonica. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught to you by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. This word, this phrase, stand firm, is imagery that Paul borrows from military, from the Roman military. Remember last week we studied how Satan had put hindrances in Paul's way? That was a military term as well. It was a military term where people dug holes in those so that the horses and the carts couldn't go down. The attacking army couldn't advance. Well, this is also imagery from the military. It has the idea of a refusal to retreat despite the onslaught of the enemy. And this was what the Thessalonian church has done. Despite the onslaught of suffering and persecution and lies, they have stood firm. They had not wavered. They had weathered the attack. Satan had put obstacle after obstacle in their way, and they had stood firm. Their faith had not retreated. They are standing firm. And Paul is encouraging them. He's responding to the good news. He's reassuring them of his love for him. He's reassuring them that his life is tied up with their lives. Remember last week we said Paul's love for this church is nothing compared to God's love for us. And so we see Paul once again encourage them. But he also responds not only encouraging them with a revival of his own soul, but comforted by the fact that they were standing firm. But continue on, he says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? His heart is full of what? Gratefulness. We see Paul encouraging them. He responds to the news now with a grateful heart. He's not complaining. He's not complaining about his present situation. He's not complaining about he's not murmuring, belly aching about all the suffering and hardship that he has to go through. He's not murmuring about the fact that he was alone for many, many days for the sake of the Thessalonians. He's not rubbing it in. And he has a reason to complain, probably. But his heart is full of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is at the top of the list in regards to emotions. There's a lot of probably emotions underneath going on, but his heart begins to bubble over and overflow with thanksgiving. That means thanksgiving is a lot closer to the top in his heart than any of the other emotions that he might be feeling. And he says here, he literally cannot find the words to express his gratefulness to God. That's what he says in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Really, the idea of repaying a debt. There is a debt that God has, that Paul has towards God for the fact that the faith of the Thessalonians has withstood the onslaught of the enemy. And he says, I can't put it into words. There's too many ways. We were watching a program last night, I think Undercover Boss, and the guy gave her like $40,000, and she says, there's a million ways to say thank you, but none of them is enough. And Paul is saying this, my heart is so full of gratitude that I can't even begin to cover the debt of gratitude that I have towards God for your lives of faith. And then he goes on, for all the joy, why is he grateful? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. So Paul's response is, he's encouraging, he's thankful, but now his heart is full of joy. This isn't a giddiness, or a silly joy or anything. This isn't a dizzying type of joy on Paul's part, but there's a great joy here. It's a depth to the response, his response to the good news. Layer after layer, Paul begins to unpack the depth of his feelings toward these people in Thessalonica, his love, his concern, his thankfulness. And here we see his joy. We see Paul express Christ-like feelings for this church. Their enduring faith is a source of joy for Paul. His delight, his joy is in their faith, not in the things of this world. It's not the compensation package that he perhaps would have gotten from Thessalonians. It wasn't the fact that he got a new robe from the Thessalonian church. It wasn't anything along that the world would give him. Paul's joy was wrapped up in the spiritual well-being of his spiritual children. It wasn't his salary, it wasn't his house, it wasn't the size of the church building there in Thessalonica. Timothy didn't come back and say, you know what, they added on in addition to that house. Oh, yippee! No, that wasn't what Paul was joyful about. Paul was joyful that their faith had endured. His overwhelming joy is a direct result of what he loves and what he is concerned for. If we love the things of this world, if Paul would have loved the things of this world, joy would have only happened if he had the things of this world. But his love and concern was wrapped up in the lives of those people's faith. And because he heard the good news that their faith was strong, it had survived, his heart wells up with joy. Just a little aside here. What is our joy wrapped up in? What makes us happy? What makes us overwhelmed with joy? Is it the spiritual growth of the people that we love and care for? Or is it the things of this world? There is a direct correlation here in Paul's life between the objects of his love and concern and ultimate joy. Which leads us to our last point. Because Paul's heart responds in gratefulness, because it responds in encouragement, because it responds in joy, he reveals to us what he's going to do, his request. He's going to begin a prayer. A prayer for those Thessalonians. Not that he hadn't already begun praying. Not that he hasn't been praying for 3 or 4 months already since he left them. He has, but he's going to communicate now to the church there in Thessalonica the nature of his prayer. Not only the nature of his prayer, but also the content. We're going to see the nature of his prayer in verse 10, but the content of his prayer is in verses 11, 12, and 13. And so he says this in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day, as we pray. Remember prayer? We've talked about prayer before. Prayer is not ultimately you getting God to align with your will. It's not about getting God to do what you want him to do. I want this, and so I'm going to ask God to give me this. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is our humble attempt, and it's very, very difficult many times. Prayer is our attempt to align our wills with God's will. That's why I think it's so important when we read Scripture to pray Scripture back to God. Pray according to his will. Kent Hughes, an author, he wrote a book many, many years ago called The Disciplines of a Godly Man. I would recommend you buying it and reading it. But he quotes, he says this, and I'll read this quote to you. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Obvious answer, what? I pull myself to the shore in the boat. Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. And this prayer that Paul will pray is according to the will of God. This is a prayer that Christ did pray and would have prayed for his disciples. This is most likely a prayer that Christ makes on our behalf while he's in heaven. Part of his intercessory ministry in heaven. This is a prayer according to God's will. Remember Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth? What did he say to his disciples in regard to his food and his will? He says, my food or my will is to do the will of my what? My Father. And so Paul begins to pray. He says, most earnestly, beyond measure. There's an overflow of prayer here. This isn't a once in a while prayer on behalf, on the part of Paul. This is constant prayer on the part of Paul. It's a prayer without ceasing. Remember later on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray without ceasing. They are always on his mind. God's will for their lives is always on his mind. Friday afternoon, we were watching a tennis match. My daughter plays tennis at Weibull. We were watching the number 2 singles. She's not number 2 singles yet. But we were watching number 2 singles, and the opponent was from Lebanon, and she started coughing during her match. Coughing. She wouldn't stop. Offered her cough drops, everything. That's the idea. This is an incessant, unceasing prayer. It's like you don't stop coughing. You're always offering a prayer. It's always a part of who you are. It's always a part of what you do. And Paul is offering up prayers for the faith and love and hope of the Thessalonian believers. And he says it's not only constant, it happens when? Night and day. It goes on all day. And it goes on all night long as well. Paul has the Thessalonian church on his mind. Do you think? Yeah, he does. And that's what he's saying. The nature of our prayer is earnest, beyond measure, constant, night and day. And what does he pray for specifically? What does he pray for? What does the text say? See him face to face. He had already said this earlier on in the chapter. He wants to see them face to face. He wants to look him in the eye. Why? Because they have beautiful eyes? Is that why he wants to look at the Thessalonian church? Because, they have some beautiful eyes. And remember, their faces are so nice. I love those Thessalonians, the way they look. That's not why he wanted to see them face to face. Is it? No, he didn't want to. What does he want to do? Yeah, and what does he say here in this verse? Why does he want to see them face to face? To supply what is lacking in their faith. This is not a critique of Paul of the church. He's not bad-mouthing them. He's just acknowledging a fact that he hadn't had much time there in the church of Thessalonica, less than a month, to teach them about the nature of God, to teach them God's Word, or Word. He's not going to teach them saving faith again. He's not even going to teach them the nature of living faith. He's just going to expand upon their faith. Churches oftentimes have statements of what? Faith. Paul wants to teach them. Basically, what he's saying, I want to see you so that I can teach you more about God and more about His Word. That's why I want to get there. I didn't have enough time with you. I want your sustaining faith to begin to grow. He is no longer praying for the survival of their faith. He is now praying that their faith will begin to grow and mature and multiply and deepen. And that's what it means. Literally, when he says, see that nothing is lacking, literally it means, I want to bring it to completion. I want to bring your faith to completion. I want to be able to furnish it. I want to be able to equip it. Like he built the house. But the house is empty. He wants to go there what? Start filling it with furniture. This week, thank you for praying for me. As we went down to Florida, we left Sunday afternoon, we came back Wednesday afternoon, and we got a trailer load and a van load of what? Furniture to fill our house. And our house is full. And as soon as Becky Rachel moves out, she's going to take that stuff with her. But Paul wants to see them to teach them. To share with them the life of Jesus Christ. Share with them all he knows about his faith. And this is born out of his love and concern for them. For to Paul to love a church it means to teach them. That's the real expression of Paul's love to this church. I want to teach you. And then he begins the content of this prayer, verse 11. And we're going to go on a little bit here. It says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He's teaching them not only about prayer, but he's teaching them how to pray. He wants to express to God his request for them. Remember, these Thessalonians came out of a polytheistic culture. Multiple gods. Remember, they had turned to God from their idols. And they had made prayers to their idols. They would pray to their deities. But they prayed to many deities. And these deities were not personal. They were dead. They were cold. They weren't sure if these deities heard their prayers. They would offer them sacrifices. And so Paul was teaching them about the nature of the God that he communicates with. And what does he say to them? He says, now may our God and Father himself, both singular. There is no plurality. Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. One God, two persons. He's beginning to distinguish or teach them about the nature of the Trinity. One God. What would you, if there was two people here, what would a good English, and I'm not very good in English, but what would two people say when you say God and Jesus? You wouldn't say himself, you would say what? Two people, you would say what? Themselves. Wouldn't you say that? He says himself, referring to God and Jesus. One God, two pieces. And he says our God, making it very, very personal. And so he's teaching the Thessalonians by his prayer how to pray. This God is a personal God. He's not a distant, cold, dead deity. And he's praying to this God and Lord Jesus, this one God, this triune God. What is he praying? Direct our way to you. This is what he's saying. Remember, Satan had hindered them from going there, specifically Paul. And now he's praying, God, move all the hindrances. I want to be there. And once again, why does he want to be there? Why does Paul want to go back? I just said it. Why does Paul want to go back to Thessalonica? To teach him, right? He wants to teach them. He doesn't want to be there because he likes the city. He might have liked the city. He wants to go there because he wants to teach them. And so he prays, God, please remove all hindrances so that I can go there and be with them and teach them. Had Paul prayed before that God would remove hindrances? Yes or no? In his life? Yes, he did. Remember 1 Corinthians? It actually happens later in Paul's ministry, but he prays three times to God, oh Lord, please remove the thorn in the flesh. Did God remove it? Yes or no? No, he did not. We're not real sure what that thorn in the flesh was. But what does God's response to Paul's request? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Well, what happens here in the Thessalonian church? Does Paul eventually get back to Thessalonica to teach them? Yes, eventually he does. But many, many years later, some commentaries say maybe up to 5 years later, Paul finally gets back to Thessalonica to teach them the more. But what's he teach? How does Paul teach them? If he's not there physically, how does he teach? By this letter. In fact, chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to get into some very, very specific teachings, what he wants to teach them, how they are lacking in their faith. And so he wants to expand their comprehension of truth. He wants to enlarge their faith so that they can trust on a larger foundation of truth because they have limited truth right now. They only have the truth that Paul has given them. He wants to expand on that. Let me read you a quote here. So when Paul says, I want to come back and perfect your faith, he doesn't mean I want to come back and lead you into some ecstasy where you can believe just a little bit harder, the little bit of things that you do know. He's saying, I want to come back and give you more truth so that your faith is enlarged to encompass all that truth that you now have. That is why it is so important for us to preach the Word of God. If we are to live by faith, and faith means believing God, the more I know about God, the more I believe about God. And the more I believe, the more capacity I have to act upon that belief in a life of faith. to call people to a greater and greater faith, which is not sustained by a greater and greater knowledge, is foolish. Because you're asking them to trust what they don't know. And so Paul is saying, if I'm going to build your faith, I'm going to have to build it on the basis of teaching the Word of God. And if I'm going to teach you the Word of God, I've got to get back to you, folks. I've got to be with you. I've got to teach you some more. So this Paul's prayer to God ever get answered, that their faith would grow, that He would supply what is lacking in their faith? What do you think? Is Paul praying according to God's will, yes or no? Is this Paul's desire is in line with God's will? And if we pray according to God's will, what does the Bible say? Oh, God might answer. God will answer. And so Paul makes sure that his prayer is aligned with God's will. He prays that, does God answer his prayer? Yes, He does. How do you know? Well, I just know. The Bible says so. Go with me. The second Thessalonians. The second book of Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. What's the next phrase say? Because your faith is what? Growing abundantly. Paul, it took years for Paul to get there. But he wrote this letter. God probably used other people. Maybe Timothy went back. Silas, we're not real sure. But their faith was growing as a direct result of the teaching that they were receiving. They didn't have a Bible. They might have had some Old Testament scripture. But their faith was growing because they were hearing the Word of God. Faith always comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. Verse 12. What else about the nature of Paul, or the content of Paul's prayer? It says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all of us as we do for you. Paul understands that any spiritual growth is ultimately a result of God's work in their life, and so he prays that the Lord will make their love abound. They are God's children, and so he calls on Christ to make the love of Christ abound in his children's lives. He says, I want to be there so that your faith may grow, but even if I don't get there right away, I want your love to mature. I want your love to grow for one another. Chapter 4 of this same book. Go to the next chapter. Verse 9. Look what he says about their love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught, who? By God, to love one another. Taught by God to love one another. But Paul has a passion to see this church continue to mature and grow, not only in their faith, but now also their love. And this is the prayer that he has for all of his churches. We're not going to take the time right now, but whatever church it was, the Ephesian church, the Galatian church, the Philippian church, the Corinthian church, the Roman church, this is what he wants. As my faith for God begins to grow, and I begin to understand more fully by the teaching of His Word, His love for me, the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and the fact that His love is beyond all understanding, as my faith begins to grow and my knowledge of His love for me, what's going to happen with my love? It will grow as well. Love is the obvious fruit of a life, of a faith that is growing. I forgot to read this verse of a hymn that I absolutely love, that speaks a little bit about the love of God. It's called The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And our knowledge of the love of God deepens as we are being taught the love of God through His Word. As my faith grows, I understand accurately, and I am informed by the truth of the Word of God about the nature of God's love, my love will grow. Love is the evidence that my faith is maturing. It's not a self-love. It's not a self-absorbed love. It's an agape type of life. It's a selfless love. It's a love for God, he says here. It's a love for each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says there also at the end of that verse 12, for all. It's a love for the world. Does God love the world? Yes or no? John 3:16. World, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So as my knowledge, as my faith deepens, my love for not only God, but for my brothers, but for my world will also begin to develop and thrive. Not, when I say the world, you understand, I don't mean the things of this world. I mean the souls of men. And the Bible says even your enemies, doesn't it say that? Pray for them and love even your enemies. And that's what Paul is praying for. Does the Thessalonian church have some enemies? You bet they did. Persecutors, haters, Christ haters. And Paul was saying, love them all. Love them all with the love of Jesus Christ. Be more concerned about them than you. Do you think this prayer was answered by Paul? By God that Paul offered up in regards to the Thessalonian church? Yes or no? Yeah, of course it was. You pray according to God's will, God will answer. How do we know? Go to that same verse there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to have to hurry up and get done here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. But what else? And the love of everyone of you for one another is what? Increasing, it's growing. Imagine that. You're praying according to God's will, and God answers. And then verse 13, and this is the so that. And we're not going to have any time to unpack this. You're just going to have to study this on your own when you get home, okay? But so that, this is the point of the prayer. This is the point of his faith and love, and their faith and love growing, so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of the saints. And Paul closes out this chapter the same way he closes out chapter 2 and the same way he closes out chapter 1. The hope that Christ will return. So how do we apply something like this to our lives? God just doesn't give us His Word to make us smarter. It's not information that God is after. It's transformation. God wants to grow each and every one of our faith this morning by the teaching of His Word. He wants to increase our love for Him and for each other and for the Word by the teaching of His Word. There's some application points. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them, but do we love to see, do we love to come to church so that we can hear His Word being preached? Or is this just something we have to do? Do you anticipate, as Paul anticipated going to that church to teach them, and they anticipated him coming, they longed to see him as much as he longed to see them. Why? Why did they long to see Paul? Because if they thought he was good looking, he wasn't probably. Why did they long to see him? Because they missed him? They wanted to learn. He taught us about the nature of our God. What a great God is. I want to know more about God. And I want Paul to get back to me because he is a reservoir full of knowledge about who God is. And I want him to come back into my life and just pour all that information into me so that my heart can well up. My faith can grow. My love for the world, my love for each other, my love for God will grow. Do we have that same type of love and passion for our growth? Do we pray like this for other people? Do I, as a pastor, pray this way for you? I'm trying. But do you make any effort, or are our prayers often organ recitals? You've heard that joke? You know, pray for my liver, pray for my heart, all organs, you know. We're just reciting organs, and our prayers are very, very superficial. Those things are important. God is concerned with your heart. He is. He's concerned with your liver. Even your appendix, even when you don't need it. He's concerned with those things. But what does God want more than anything else? He wants your spiritual health. He wants your faith and your love to grow. Do we pray those types of prayers for each other? Last point. Can you tell that Paul's heart is just, it's a wellspring of happiness and joy and contentment, because Timothy came back with this wonderful report about their faith and their love? Can you tell from Paul's writing here that that is basically the main point of this passage? Paul's heart is just overwhelming with gratefulness to God. Paul finds all kinds of delight and joy in the faithfulness of this small little church. And just like last week, when I compared Paul's love with God's love, do you think God finds joy in you? Do you think God finds joy in His children? Yes, He does. It's not in the same way that our joy in Him. God is our ultimate source of joy. We are not God's ultimate source of joy. You understand that, right? He does not worship us. We worship Him. Our ultimate source of joy is God and God alone. Not the things of this world, but God does delight. God does find pleasure in His children. In the back of your bulletin, there's several passages there in the book of Proverbs talking about God's delight. But remember Luke chapter 15? Luke 15, there's several parables there about lost things. There's a lost sheep. There's a lost coin. And there's a lost son, the prodigal son. And Jesus says at the end of one of the parables, He says, you know what? There is great joy in heaven among the angels. When what? When one person repents. God finds joy when somebody repents of their sin for salvation, but even when one of us have living a life perhaps not characterized by repentance, when we repent, when we come back to God, remember the father, his son came back to him, he was anxious there, waiting for his son to come, his son finally comes, and his father sees him, what? From far off! That means he was waiting there. He was anticipating. He said, is my son going to come back ever? And he was gone probably for years. And finally he sees the figure of his son coming from a distance. He still recognizes him. And what is the father's response to his son coming back? Oh, yeah, you know, finally, you know, jerk. Why did he come back? What is the father's response? Joy! He throws a party, gives him his best robe, ring finger, and what? A fatted calf. Now, who's the only one in that family that didn't have joy? You know, the older brother. We should never be like the older brother. God finds joy and delight, just like Paul found joy and delight in the spiritual progress of that young church. God finds joy and delight in you and me when we act like His Son, Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't He? We glorify God by what? Worshiping His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way we've made it our goal here at church. And God finds delight. He finds joy in that. Go with me to a couple of verses, okay? Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. I'm going to close with these two passages here. Isaiah 62. Let me read. Regarding Zion, Israel. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as burning torch, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Speaking about the nation of Israel, this is the future tense. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My Delight is in Her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, Israel, and your land shall be married. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, what is that last phrase? So shall your God rejoice over you. These are God's children. They were redeemed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. How much more joyful will God be over us, His spiritual children, who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from the bondage of sin and death? God finds joy in you and me when we live lives pleasing to Him. Zephaniah. Yeah, you're going to take a while to find this one. It's near the end of your Bible. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And Zephaniah. Let me start reading with verse 9. Therefore, did you find it yet? We need some more time. Zephaniah chapter 3. I hear some pages still turning. I have heard verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom. Wrong verse, chapter, that was wrong, chapter 2, verse 9, sorry. Chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Still future tense. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, and they shall speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now look at the joy of the nation. Sing aloud. This would be something to be joyful about. O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel! Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. Good news? Verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hand grow weak." Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He, God, will exult over you with what? Loud singing. That is amazing, folks. God finds delight in children who are growing in their faith, who are abounding in love, and act like His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Spend some time with God in your heart alone right now. Is it your desire to know more and more and more about God? To know more of His love for you? What practical steps have you put into your life so that your faith is growing, your knowledge of Him? Your faith is about trusting. How big is the God you are trusting? Make every effort. Make it a priority to read His Word, to study His Word, to be here on Sunday, to come to study, Bible studies when they're offered, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, Sunday school. We don't do them just for fun. God wants your faith to grow. What about your prayers? What's the nature of your prayers? How do you pray for those you love? Precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. Teaches us, it informs us, it instructs us. It reveals to us the nature of who You are and what You've done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your love and Your concern, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that Your heart is filled with joy when Your children understand what You have done for them in Christ Jesus. Fill our hearts with praise this morning for who You are and what You've done. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.